Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I count this to be an honor and a privilege. I was saying to somebody, I don't know who, that with Myron being up in Indianapolis and me being here, I guess there's a sense in which you could say the North has invaded the South and the South has invaded the North. So hopefully both will prevail. but I am glad to be here today. I was trying to think of the last time I was here, and it might have been, if memory serves me right, shortly before Joshua was married. I can remember a fellowship at the house with you two, and wedding plans were still being discussed. And now look at them, they're together with a little one before them. So how time flies. And I bring you greetings from Indianapolis. We remember you folks often. I did have the privilege yesterday. We were able to work out the logistics in such a way that I actually met with Myron and Barbara. We met at a Cracker Barrel in Bowling Green yesterday, just about the halfway point, I guess you could say, between Indianapolis and here. So it was good to spend some time with them. And I appreciate the ministry of your pastor, his willingness to conduct a congregational meeting. I receive texts every Sunday morning from our brother Phil Owen up in, near Buffalo, New York. He sends out scripture verses to various people, and I'm on his text list, and I responded to him, and I said, keep me and Myron in prayer today, as in both churches, a vote will be taken as to whether to renew our calls or to put us out to pasture. And I can't deny that at this stage in life, coming up on the 70-year mark, that there is something a little appealing, I guess, about being put out to pasture. But I welcome every opportunity I have to preach the word of God, and if the people in Indianapolis are willing, then I'm certainly willing to continue, as I know the Reverend Mooney is here as well. So I'd invite you to turn with me today to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, this is a chapter that brings us right into the narrative about Elijah. We sang that hymn a moment ago about Elijah's God. And full disclosure here, perhaps as an order, that's the first time I've sung that hymn also. And I have made you folks, I guess, something of my practice run, because we are conducting studies in Indianapolis on the prophet Elijah. We have come to that portion of the narrative where Elijah does call the fire down from heaven. Haven't preached on that one yet, but I am right up to that point. And we are in the chapter that does record that for us, but we won't quite get there today. But I would like to read a section from this chapter, beginning in verse 1. So 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer, and as we pray, ask the Lord to speak to your heart. Ask the Lord to make his word a living word to your own soul today. Let's pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence with thy word open before us, we do seek thee for the help that we need to hear and heed thy word. We do know, O Lord, that thy word is indeed a living word. We thank thee that we have discovered it to be so along the path of our Christian lives. But Lord, we're also mindful of those occasions that we cannot deny, in which we drag our eyes over the words and it's as if the word is closed to us. O Lord, spare us from that today. May our hearts indeed be open to thy word. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit would bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart that is here this morning. I pray, dear Lord, that it may please thee to take me up and make me a vessel fit for thy use. And to that end, I plead the blood of Christ over my life. I ask, O Lord, for fresh cleansing in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And then, Lord, may it please thee to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as the very word that God has for this people on this occasion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 1 Kings chapter 18, we begin in verse 1. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And Obadiah was in the way, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 16, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention, if I may, to a portion of what we read in verse 12. These are the words now coming from Obadiah when he says, But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Given the boldness and the courage of Elijah, I think it would be fair to say that he probably wasn't an easy man to impress. When you come to chapter 19 in the narrative, We find Elijah complaining to the Lord that he's the only prophet left, and they're seeking to kill him too. Not a thought or a word about those two groups of 50 prophets hidden in a cave, and not a word about Obadiah, who served in the court of Ahab and who risked his life in order to shelter and provide for those two groups of 50 prophets. I can't help but wonder if Elijah perhaps resembles the Apostle Paul along these lines. There was a time when Paul solicited Barnabas to go with him to revisit the various churches that had been planted, and Barnabas was willing to accompany Paul, and he thought it good that they should take Mark along with them. But because Mark had left the first missionary journey early and had turned back, Paul did not want Mark on that next journey. Paul, simply put, was not impressed with Mark. And so we read in Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them, between Paul and Barnabas, that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And so when we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, we discover Elijah on a mission again. After what 1 Kings 18 and verse 1 calls many days, we see the Lord directing Elijah to present himself to King Ahab the second time. What a difference between this presentation, what it would be, with the first time Elijah appeared to Ahab. We see from chapter 17 and verse 1, and that's really where the narrative begins with Elijah, that Elijah seemingly comes out of nowhere to make the announcement that there would be no rain but by his word. We have no reason to think that Ahab even knew who Elijah was at that time. He certainly knew who he was by the time we come to chapter 18 and verse 1. In the third year of the famine, when the Lord's word through Elijah had indeed come to pass and there had been no rain for 3 years and 6 months. Now he must present himself to Ahab again, with King Ahab being fully aware that the word of the Lord had come to pass through Elijah's word. And you'll notice from verse 2 that there is no hesitation on Elijah's part to obey the Lord when the Lord's word came to him. There's no arguing with the Lord about the danger now of such a mission, such as what you have when Ananias in the New Testament was told to go and lay hands on Saul of Tarsus. We read in Acts 9 and verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. How easily Elijah might have reasoned along those same lines when he's told to go present himself to Ahab the second time. Nor was there any kind of arguing like that which took place when Moses, who was called of God, insisted before God that he was not the man for the job of going to speak to Pharaoh. No, instead we read of Elijah, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And then we read very simply, and yet when you think of all that's behind it, it really is quite remarkable. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. What tremendous courage, what tremendous boldness on the part of the prophet. Before Elijah would actually meet up with Ahab, though, he must first encounter another character, a man by the name of Obadiah. We're told in verse 3 that Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's house. I suppose he might have been a little bit like Joseph in Genesis 41, who was exalted to be over Pharaoh's house. We're told also in verse 3 something very important about Obadiah. It's a parenthetical statement, but it's also a very important statement. So we read in the narration, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." But oh, how Obadiah, who feared the Lord greatly, resisted the command of Elijah found in verse 8. As Elijah says to him, "Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." Following this command, you could say a different kind of fear grips Obadiah's heart. So we read in verse 9, "And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" Obadiah, you see, had no assurance that the meeting would actually happen between Elijah and Ahab. He thought the Spirit of the Lord would just carry Elijah away, and when Ahab learned that Obadiah had met up with him but had failed to apprehend him, then surely Ahab would certainly have had Obadiah executed. And so when I read what amounts to a kind of prologue, you could say, to the showdown that would take place between Elijah and Ahab and the prophets of Baal, what stands out to me in the narrative that we've read this morning are what you might call these two competing fears. There's the fear of the Lord, and there's the fear of man. It's these two contrasting fears that I want to focus on for a few moments this morning. And before we're through with this study, I want to show you and I want to exhort you how you can and you should cultivate the right kind of fear, and you must conquer the wrong kind of fear. Competing fears, then, would be the title of this message and the theme that we'll contemplate this morning. That's what I want to direct your attention to, these two competing fears. Let's think first of all then on cultivating the right kind of fear. Cultivating the right kind of fear. I referenced already the words of verse 3, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." His godly fear becomes a point of emphasis in the narrative when Obadiah himself affirms it to Elijah in the words of verse 12. "But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." The thing to note in verse 3, where you find first mention of Obadiah's fear of the Lord, is that it is the author of 1 Kings that is making this statement about Obadiah. It's in the narrative, okay? The author of the book is supplying that statement. Ultimately, then, it's the Holy Spirit making the statement, for we know from 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So it was ultimately the Holy Spirit who moved on the altar of 1 Kings to make this statement with regard to Obadiah that he feared the Lord greatly. If all we had was Obadiah's own statement about his fear of God, we might have cause to wonder about it. We wouldn't wonder whether or not he made the statement. That would obviously be true. The inspiration of the Bible certainly leads us to affirm that he did make the claim, but inspiration doesn't lead us to affirm the truth of every statement that's made in Scripture. That may sound heretical on the surface of it, but let me explain, and I think you'll agree with me that it's only obvious. The devil told Eve that in the day she would eat of the forbidden fruit, she would not die, but would instead become like God. That was the devil's lie. And Scripture records the devil's lie. But the fact that it records it doesn't mean that the devil's lie was indeed truth and that Eve would not die. It only means that the account of the devil's lie is a true account. So in the narrative in 1 Kings 18, when we find the author of the book making an affirmation that Obadiah feared the Lord, and not only that he feared him, but that he feared him greatly, we can take Obadiah's own affirmation of his godly fear to be the truth. It becomes an important matter in your understanding of Scripture then, especially when it comes to analyzing the characters of the Bible, that you pay special attention to what the narrator of any particular book may say. It would be very tempting to pursue that line of thought, but I'll leave that with you. So Obadiah, we can say, feared the Lord and feared him greatly. And the manifestation of this godly fear is also given to us by both the narrator of 1 Kings and by Obadiah himself. Verses 3 and 4 give us the entire parenthetical statement of the author of 1 Kings when he writes, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Obadiah himself would cite this deed to Elijah to provide the evidence for his claim to having feared the Lord from his youth. So we find him saying, "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Verse 13. It's readily apparent then that this man, Obadiah, feared the Lord greatly and that he feared him even from his youth. Here then is the kind of fear that every believer should want and that every believer should cultivate. It is true, and Obadiah himself will demonstrate how fearful a character King Ahab was. He could and undoubtedly would have Obadiah executed if Obadiah had told him he'd just met with Elijah, and then Elijah got away. Ahab's hatred for Elijah notwithstanding, the words of Christ should be kept in mind when it comes to the believer's fear of the Lord. So Christ says in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear him who has power to kill the body. Whenever I think of that verse, I'm reminded of a discussion I had with a man when I worked in the printing industry. This man was a great Second Amendment advocate, gun rights. I know that's a topic that rings genuine with many here. And in my discussion with this man, he was saying to me, "Do I own a gun?" And I said, "Well, no, I don't. Perhaps I should. Maybe some way I will, but today I don't." And he proceeded to chide me. "Oh, you are so vulnerable. You are so unsafe. What is going to happen to you when somebody pulls a gun on you and shoots you?" And I said to him in response, "What's he going to do to me after that?" And he had never thought of it from that perspective. And I said, "I'll tell you what he's going to do. He can't reach me anymore. I'm outside of his grip. Nothing more he can do to me. But that does not end the matter. He will have to answer for his murder before the judge who has power to condemn both body and soul in hell. So the point that I'm making here simply is, fear him." Back home, I've said it on numerous occasions, that the fear of the Lord marks the beginning for the true Christian's knowledge and wisdom, And in making that statement, I'm only saying something that's obvious, but it is emphasized. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. It is the beginning, which means if you have no fear of the Lord, if that is a foreign concept to your knowledge and your experience, you're not only not in the Christian race, you haven't even stepped up to the starting line, because that's the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14 and verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 16 and verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. And in Psalm 19 and verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I commend the study to you today. Trace that phrase, the fear of the Lord. You'll find it throughout the scriptures, no less than 15 times in the book of Proverbs. And when you note those references, note its importance, pay attention to its benefits, and take note of how it's learned or cultivated. It's something you see that needs to be learned, not only academically, oh, we do need to learn it that way, but it also needs to be learned experientially. I so appreciated the remarks that Jacob made today and after the reading of Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. That text really touches upon the reality of experiential Christianity. This is not something that you just store academically in your heads. It is something that you know in your heart. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 34, and this is why I chose this psalm for our reading this morning. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And then the Lord, you could say, extends his own personal invitation through the psalmist. When we read in verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I'm afraid that such a notion as the fear of the Lord is conspicuous today, largely by its absence. Today, the whole focus and emphasis is on being casual. The fear of the Lord has to do with being reverential. The fear of the Lord, you see, is something you gain through your knowledge of the character of God himself and of Christ. I reference often in my own church the setting in which the Lord gave the Ten Commandments. And that setting is very instructional when it comes to learning the fear of the Lord. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. These words follow the giving of the Ten Commandments. We read, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Isn't it interesting and instructive to hear Moses say to the people, fear not? Their fear of the Lord, you see, was not simply to be a frightening fear by which they were afraid. But then Moses goes on to say after that, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. the fear of the Lord, you see, does contain a certain element of fright to it. I can't imagine that setting at Mount Sinai. We're given an interesting statement in the Epistle to the Hebrews that is not recorded in the actual narrative when we read in Hebrews of Moses that when he saw the sight, he did exceedingly fear and quake. Moses himself was frightened by this manifestation of the Lord's majestic splendor and power and holiness, and there is, to be sure, something fearful about that. But the fear of the Lord is never intended to bring us there and then leave us there. It takes us instead to reverential awe. So there's a spiritual sense in which God himself teaches the Christian the fear of the Lord. And I believe even more than the setting on Mount Sinai, the Christian learns to fear the Lord at the setting of Mount Calvary. Here at the cross is where the attributes of God shine most brilliantly. Here at the cross is the manifestation of God's majestic splendor and his justice, his righteousness. Here at the cross is the manifestation of his holiness. And here is the manifestation of his power, even the power of his wrath. But here at the cross is also to be found the demonstration of his love and his grace and his mercy and his faithfulness. Oh, if you would learn the fear of the Lord, dear child of God, then make sure you spend much time at the cross gazing at one who was condemned in your place, redeeming you to himself that you might be brought into the family of God. Now, there's one more thing we must note about Obadiah's fear of the Lord that parents especially should take to heart. Notice from verse 12 that Obadiah says, "But I, thy servant, fear the Lord," and then underscore that next phrase, "from my youth." I fear the Lord from my youth. It is true that God himself teaches the Christian the fear of God by the Christian's experiential knowledge of God. But it's also true that the fear of the Lord is something that is taught by parents to their children. Indeed, I dare say that it's one of the most important things that parents can teach their children. Parents, do you want your children to turn away from sin? Then teach them the fear of the Lord, for it is by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. And do you want them to live lives that are clean and enduring? Then teach them the fear of the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Psalm 19 and verse 9. And do you want them to live lives that are full of purpose and meaning and satisfaction? Then they must be taught the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19 and verse 23, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. Oh, do you see how much is at stake with your children knowing the fear of the Lord? And the way the fear of the Lord must be taught is both by precept and by example. The Shorter Catechism can certainly be a useful tool in that regard. And your own attitude toward Christ and toward God's Word and toward the worship of God and Christ will go a long way in teaching your children the fear of the Lord. I can remember Dr. Joel Beakey making a very practical point along these lines when it comes to preparing your children for church on a Sunday morning. How often does Sunday morning become just a rushed struggle? Get everybody up, get everybody dressed, get everybody fed. Let's load everyone in the car. Hurry up, we're late. And think about it for a moment. How many other things do you have to do that for outside of church? And it can be a daunting challenge. And yet what Joel Beakey recommends is that in that frenzied hurry, You should be building your children up. Listen, children, we're going to the Lord's house today. We get to worship Christ today. We're going to be with those of like precious faith today. Oh, children, this is a glorious day. Rejoice and be glad in it. We're going to go sing praises to our Savior. We're going to go and hear from His Word. And when they see your heart filled with a positive attitude towards God's house, that becomes a teaching tool by example. So we note that the fear of the Lord was something that Obadiah knew from his youth. The fear of the Lord is the right kind of fear, therefore. It is this fear that must be cultivated, but we must move on to consider, secondly and finally, that there's a wrong kind of fear in our narrative, and this is a fear that needs to be conquered. It's a fear that, quite honestly, even the greatest of saints is afflicted with. I think, for example, of David. After the second time that King Saul tried to slay King David and that attempt failed, David should have concluded, he's never going to lay a hand on me. The Lord is with me. But instead, the fear of man gripped his heart. And he said, one of these days, he's going to succeed. Nothing better for me than that I flee away, get out of this land. And he fled to Ziklag, spent some 18 months there. So there's a wrong kind of fear. It's common, but it's wrong and it needs to be conquered. A fear to be cultivated and a fear to be conquered, and the contrast between them is great. The narrative makes it very clear that there was another kind of fear that was competing against Obadiah's fear of the Lord. This fear could be named by a number of different names. You could call it the fear of man. Obadiah was scared to death of King Ahab. And what would happen if King Ahab were to discover that Elijah had been seen but had escaped? Notice what we read in verse 9. This is Obadiah's response to Elijah's command that Obadiah go and tell Ahab that he's met with Elijah. And he said, this is Obadiah now speaking, he said, "What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" And then he lays out his case for suggesting that Ahab would indeed slay him. "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not." Oh, you can kind of sense in that verse, can't you, the intensity of the passionate hatred that Ahab had toward Elijah, calling upon other kings in the surrounding nations, "Is he there?" And when they say no, he insists, "Swear to it that he's not there." Oh, what a passionate hatred. And Obadiah knew this. Obadiah had witnessed this. This does appear then to be a perilous situation for Obadiah. He's aware of what Jezebel has already done to the prophets of the Lord. He's also aware of how angry Ahab was with Elijah. This is definitely a case of the fear of man gripping Obadiah's heart. How often does it grip your heart and mine? And maybe from things that are far less frightening, far less serious than the things that what Obadiah faced. Earlier in the service, I quoted from Matthew 10 and verse 28, where Christ says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In that same passage, Christ goes on to say, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now, I'm not about to say, based on Christ's statement, that you should mount the soapbox, so to speak, in the place where you're employed and preach a sermon to the people that you work with during work hours. Though, mind you, should you decide to do that, I doubt if you would come under any form of church discipline. But maybe you would. But I don't know that that's what the Lord has in mind. I can remember years ago when my family was traveling up to Wisconsin. We were taking a stretch break at one of those truck stops that is built over the interstate. We were making our way back to the door we had entered when a man from a few yards down, he shouted out and he said, "Can I have your attention, please?" Interestingly enough, everyone paused and gave him their attention. And once the place had quieted down, he simply said, "Jesus Christ is coming soon." And then he departed. Well, good for that man. I think I shouted out amen to his announcement. I don't know, though, that such a bold move as that is what Jesus is necessarily looking for from his followers. What he is looking for is those that are not ashamed to own his name. Those who, when they recognize an open door to speak for him, they will speak for him. They won't hesitate to speak for him because of the fear of man. Obadiah's fear could also be named, I suppose, the fear of sin. He bears something in common here with the widow of Zarephath in the previous chapter. If you know the story of Elijah, you'll call to mind that when that widow's son died, she immediately took that harsh providence from God to be a form of judgment on her for her sins. Well, Obadiah now is manifesting that same kind of fear. Again, the words of verse 9, "And he," Obadiah, "said, 'What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Oh, is it time now for my sins to be judged? Am I to be committed to Obadiah to have him kill me because of my sins?'" There was a fear of sin. There was a fear of condemnation for his sin, and that the way that condemnation would be manifested would be by the hand of King Ahab. His fear was misplaced, but having said that, sin is something that we should dread. Christ showed us just how much we should fear sin when he said in Matthew 5 and verse 29, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Now, I don't believe that Christ is suggesting in those verses that we literally maim ourselves. When we studied the Sermon on the Mount in my church a number of years ago, I devoted a study to that section of the sermon, and I stated at that time that we, while we are not to necessarily literally cut off our arms, pluck out our eyes, but we are to hate and fear sin that much. We're not to treat it as casually as we tend to do. But the way we pluck out our eyes or cut off our right hands, I would suggest to you, is by preaching to ourselves. Indeed, preaching fire and brimstone to ourselves with regard to our own sin. Recognize what your sin deserves. It does deserve everlasting condemnation. But then recognize also what your sin did to Christ. It brought down the hammer on the nails that were driven into his hands and feet. Your sins and my sins crucified the Prince of Life. That should create in our minds and hearts a dreadful fear and hatred of sin. So Obadiah's fear could be called the fear of man. This fear is addressed by Solomon in Proverbs 29 and verse 25, where he says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." It could also be called the fear of sin. How Obadiah trembled and feared that Elijah's command to go tell Ahab Elijah was there was an act of judgment on him for his sins. You might also call it the fear of death. "What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" Verse 9. The fear of death is a fear that's dealt with in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's listed there as a fear that brings a soul into bondage. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also," that is Christ, "likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see how the fear of death subjects a man to bondage. All of these fears then, you could say, gripped Obadiah. The fear of man, the fear of judgment for sin, the fear of death. And so are there competing fears that are found in the hearts and minds of all true Christians. And the thing we must consider in closing our study today is, how do we conquer the fear of man and the fear of sin and the fear of death? And how can we displace these fears with the fear of the Lord? Suffice it to say here today that in conquering the wrong fears and displacing them with the right fear, we should recognize what kind of fear the Spirit of God gives to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God hath not given us a spirit of fear, and I think the spirit of fear that Paul has in view here is an attitude of mind and heart that arises carnally, or more, may even be planted and magnified by the devil. When you find yourself gripped by that kind of fear, you should immediately, in preaching to yourself, rightly recognize this isn't from God, this fear, this dread that I'm sensing at this moment. You can be sure that when you're gripped by this kind of fear, it has not come from God. The spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind does come from God, and what that amounts to, you could call it, is the spirit of the gospel. You are the recipient of resurrection power as a Christian, and the same power that saved you will uphold you. So be sure to start your day seeking God for this kind of spirit. I've said to folks in my church that one of the prayers in the Gospels that you want to utilize, even before your feet hit the ground as you swing them out of bed in the morning, would be something like this: "Lord, give me the Holy Spirit today. Give me the Holy Spirit." For in the Lord granting us the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be governed by the Spirit of the gospel. Be sure to start your day then by seeking God for the right kind of spirit. You are also the recipient of the love of God. Spend much time at the foot of the cross when you find yourself doubting God's love, and from a sound mind, which also comes from the Spirit of God, you may reason that since Christ loved you, nothing will ever sever you from that love. You may be facing terrifying circumstances. You can be sure that they do not come, whatever they are, they do not come between you and God's love, because nothing can separate you from that love. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 37. And how is that so? How are we more than conquerors in all these things? Through him that loved us. And in the midst of your failures, for those times when you, like Peter, deny your Lord, then know that not even your failures or denials can sever you from Christ's love any more than Peter's denials cut him off from Christ's love. So cultivate this spirit of love by basking in Christ's love. So let's cultivate the right kind of fear today and in the coming days by cultivating the fear of the Lord. And let's conquer the wrong kind of fears by being more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm reminded just now, comes to mind of the words of a very good friend of mine from this church, whose boldness and courage I have often admired, who has gone into the lion's den, so to speak, among the very worst aspects of society. And I remember he once made the remark to me, these people are not used to people, to others, not being afraid of them. I thought, wow, give me that kind of spirit, Lord. Let me be governed by a spirit that frees me from the fear of man and is governed by the fear of the Lord. May the Lord himself aid us in our knowledge and experience then of the fear of the Lord. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bring this morning, this service to a close this morning, we thank thee that the Bible does indeed meet us where we are. Oh Lord, there is so much in this character of Obadiah that I can relate to. We pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt indeed help us, especially in days like these when there is much that is very frightening taking place all around us. May we not be gripped by the fear of man, but may we instead lift up our eyes unto Christ, who rules and reigns, who is all-powerful, who is not caught off guard by anything that takes place in this world, and who governs everything for the good of his people and the advancement of his cause. Oh, Lord, keep our minds and hearts stayed on him so that we will indeed be governed by the right kind of fear and that we may be conquerors of the wrong kind. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.